All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14 and 15. Remember, these two chapters really go together. We're really in chapter 14, but we're going to deal with this, the concept here of right division. Remember, in chapters 14 and 15, we have a huge problem in the Roman assembly. There's some in the assembly with a strong Jewish background who know all kinds of stuff about the Old Testament, have probably followed the things that God said through Moses their whole life. God said through Moses, there's all kinds of unclean foods. Don't eat any of them. And if you do, you're gonna mar your relationship with God, your status before God. Paul comes along and he says, God's word through me is that there's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want, and it has no bearing on your status. This is a key question, and you can apply this to a million other problems. Just think of how much of historic Christianity is confusing God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel and his mystery program for the body of Christ, and all the errors and confusion that brought in because of that. Well, here he's going to give us in chapters 14 and 15 this classic example. You can't put the two programs together. God says through Moses, there's a ton of unclean things. Don't eat anything or you sacrifice your status before God. God's word through Paul, there's no unclean thing. Eat whatever you want, and it doesn't affect your status. There's no way. I know theological systems try and do it. They hire people, put a string of PhDs after their name, and they try and put the two programs together, but you really can't put the two programs together. You're either going to have to observe Moses on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, Paul on Sunday, Tuesdays, and Thursdays. Are you just going to mix it all up? Here's the one I like, the one that most of historic Christianity does. They just go to God's word and they pick out the things they like and just throw away everything they don't like. And then they think they're spiritual and they're living according to God. Well, you see, we're going to sweep all that aside because God right here in Romans 15 tells us exactly. He gives us three things to understand when it comes to handling the whole Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at today. We have to do this. We have to look at this problem in Rome. On the one hand, you had the weak in the faith. On the other hand, you had the strong in the faith. Now, it's important to realize they both have faith. The issue isn't that they do or don't have faith. They both have faith. The problem is the weak in the faith have faith in God's word, but is God's word wrongly divided? They're trying to bring the things that God said through Moses, those works of the law, and bring them into the things God said through Paul and Pauline grace. And it's causing a rift in the assembly. It's messing everything up. And if it's not corrected immediately through this letter Paul's writing to them, that's why Paul wrote the letter, is to solve the problem that comes up in Romans 14, gives them everything they need in those first 13 chapters to solve the problem and prevent their assembly from exploding or imploding, however you want to look at it. It's going to be this divisiveness that comes from confusing God's two programs that's opening up the door, giving a foothold to the flesh. And we see that in beginning of chapter 14. So the weak in the faith had faith in God's word. It was just in God's word wrongly divided, and it was opening the door to all kinds of problems, suggesting even ultimately that God's whole purpose in this dispensation of grace through the ministry of Paul, his whole purpose in taking salvation out to the Gentiles directly, calling that all into question. If you have to observe the works of the law, well, then what about all those Gentiles being saved through Paul's ministry apart from the law? Well, they must be second-class citizens if you have to observe the food regulations. And why stop at the food regulations? See, that's the way a law works. All we got to do is read the book of Galatians. When you go back to the law, you start with something innocuous like the food regulations. So you're observing the food. Now I've got a better status before God than someone who doesn't observe the food regulations. Well, why stop there? why don't I try and get a status higher than the ones observing the food regulations? I'm going to observe the feast days too. And I'm going to be a super, super, super saint because I'm not only going to observe the food regulations and the feast days, I'm also going to go find some really exotic commands in Moses' law, like the Nazirite vows and things like that. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to stop drinking wine and I'm going to... It just results in disaster. To bring God's word through Moses and the works of the law into Pauline grace causes and starts with a division because it suggests the Gentiles aren't being accepted as fully as those with the Jews, and it opens a doorway to opportunities for the flesh to go to work, and all you got to do is read the first four verses of chapter 14 to see that. But there's another problem in Rome. So that's one problem. Weak in the faith, they have faith in God's word, but it's God's word wrongly divided. Second thing, problem, is you had the weak in the faith. They're a little further up on the right division access. They're probably mostly Gentiles, although the Jew Paul puts himself in this category, the strong in the faith, but it's probably comprised mostly of Gentiles who came out of idolatry, so they don't have all that baggage. They probably don't know anything about the Old Testament, or very little. They don't know about the gospel accounts. They don't know about all that stuff. They came out of idolatry, and there they are. And they had less problem. They had a shorter road to go to receive Paul, what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. They're a little bit further along, a little bit higher up on the right division axis, have a little better appreciation of what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul. But here's the problem with the strong in the faith. They're a little further up in the axis of right division and understanding Paul's distinct apostleship, but they're not exercising it in love. So we have the two fundamental problems of all historic Christianity. And I'm talking about believing Christianity now. I'm not talking about apostate Christianity, but believing Christianity. Their big problem, the bulk of them have faith, but it's either in faith in God's word wrongly divided, bringing in all kinds of errors and confusion, or faith that's not operating on the basis of love. And if we solve, I know this is a bold statement, but I firmly believe if both of those problems were solved in historic Christianity, it would solve, I'm not going to say 100%, but I'm going to say 99% of the errors and confusion in historic Christianity. Right now, we embrace religious and theological systems that's managed to give us tens of so-called Christian religions, hundreds of so-called Christian denominations, thousands of so-called Christian sects, and a church on every street corner, and they're all fighting and saying something different. What's God's goal? Now we'll pick it up here in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse. This is Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. What's God's will? That we have all these different divisions and breakups and fightings and all this going on? His wish is that he would give us a like-mindedness, that we think the way God thinks. Well, how are we going to think? Well, let's go back and say, why is it important to think the way God thinks? Look at verse 6. That's so that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays now that God would give us a God-given like-mindedness. Not a human like-mindedness, not a religious like-mindedness, not anything. It's a God-given like-mindedness. And if we think the way God thinks about his word, that's going to lead to us worshiping and praising him together with one mind and one mouth. And you know what another name for that is? Glorifying God. And if that doesn't shock us, remember, we've forgotten what chapter 1. Go to chapter 1. Keep your finger in 15. We'll only be in chapter 1 a second. But let's look at two other verses and see where we were when we began this epistle. Verse 23. Well, let's begin at 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, and so forth. We were excluded from God's glory. We couldn't participate in God's glory as a member of fallen humanity. By the time you get to Romans 15, we can participate in the glory of God. On the way back to Romans 15, stop at Romans 3. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. All fallen humanity has rebelled against God, been excluded from his glory, and even if they try to accomplish it, they fall far short. But you get to Romans 15, and he says, with his God-given like-mindedness, we can glorify God. What an amazing thing. Here's what he's saying. What we're all going to be doing, remember we already talked about the judgment seat of Christ, what we're all going to be doing at the judgment seat of Christ, we're all giving account of ourselves, we're all going to be saying we were a beneficiary of what God accomplished through his Son on the cross as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. See, up there we're going to recognize all that, we're going to understand all that, we're going to be worshiping and praising him. With one mind and one mouth. But Paul's point here, and here's the amazing thing, is we can begin to do it right now. What we're going to be doing perfectly up there for all eternity, we can begin to do, albeit imperfectly, we have to acknowledge that, imperfectly now down here. We can begin now. We don't have to wait till there. We can begin now. And so we have the key to be able to glorify God. This is in a section on how to handle his word. So in order to do that, we have to have an understanding of God and his word. And that's what I want to bring out today. God gave us his word, and we can kind of break it up. The Old Testament, Christ's earthly ministry, and the ministry of the 12, and the gospel accounts, Acts and general epistles, and Paul's epistles, that we might learn the things might learn from it, and it will give us patience, encouragement, and hope. Let's just read through this. We've been through all the way down here through verse 8, but let's just get our memories back in sync here. Look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there you have the whole Scriptures, the whole body of Scriptures, and they are meant to give us hope, encouragement, comfort. Did I miss one here? I think that was it. And that's supposed to be what we get out of the Scriptures. The whole Scriptures are for our learning. But here's the thing. The question isn't the whole Scriptures for our learning. The question is, are the whole Scriptures written to and about us? And that's what he's going to explain here. He starts with the whole Scripture, the whole body of Scripture is for us. And we'll pick it up from there as we go down through here in this like-mindedness. And he's going to take us now to accomplish this. Paul prays that God would give us this like-mindedness so that we could, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. That's in verses 5, 6 that we just read. And that participating in that glory reverses everything that was part of fallen humanity at the beginning of Romans. And now here we are able to glorify God. But to glorify God, it has to be come through his word handled rightly so that he can give us a like-mindedness. We can think the way he thinks. And when we're thinking the way he thinks, we'll praise God with one mind and one mouth unto his glory as he received us. Look at the final verse here, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us unto his glory. When all that falls in place, when we're handling God's word right and correctly, when we're thinking the way God thinks, all those churches you pass down the way, if everyone followed God and Paul's instructions from verses 4 to verse 20, you know what would happen with all those so-called Christian religious systems? Poof, they'd vanish. The denominations would vanish. The sects would vanish. The church on every street corner would vanish. And we'd all come together with one mind and one mouth worshiping God under his glory. That's what's going to look like at the judgment seat and through all eternity in the heavenly realm. But Paul's point is if you follow these instructions, we can begin doing it right now down here on this sin-cursed world under adverse circumstances. That's God's goal. That's what he's striving for here. So we got to deal with God's word. How are you going to handle God's word? Here's one thing I'll just throw out. At least handle God's word with as much as respect as you'd handle a human author's mystery or romance novel. No one would go to a mystery or romance novel, open it up, and take out one name and put in another name, or read it out of order, or not be concerned with the context, read the ending and bring it to another book. See, what we do in the Bible, we treat it more like a superstitious pagan religious book. That's not the way God wants us to do it. It's not a religious, pagan, religious, superstitious book. He's got this outlined in a specific way. He has a way we can study and read it so that we can be thinking the way he thinks. And when we're thinking the way he thinks, we can operate the way he wants us to operate, displaying the glory of God, reflecting and displaying it. It's not don't use this book the way the idolaters use their religious books superstitiously. I used to have a lady come in every day and she'd close her eyes and she'd flip open the Bibles and land her finger on it and say, God has led me to this verse. No, you see, that's just superstitious nonsense. We got to get away from that. We got to come and use God's word the way he wants us to use his word. And that's what we're going to look at today. If I had one message left to give, this would be the message I would give. If this was my last message, if I'm on my deathbed, this is what I hope I'm saying. So this is how important this is to me. I'm going to try and do it justice. I probably won't, but I'm going to give it a try here because this, to me, I think is the most important thing, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, wherever you are, whatever your state, this is the capstone of the book of Romans. I know we read Romans, instead of through the eyes of Paul, we go through the eyes of Calvin, or we go through the eyes of Luther, or we go through the eyes of our religious system or our theological system, and we think we see all these other areas are important, but this is the most important. This is what explains everything. Justification in chapter 3, that's pretty darn important, right? But you know what? How are you going to know? It says it comes from believing God's word. How are you going to know what to believe in God's word? You can't unless you deal with chapter 15. You can't. This is the capstone truth in Romans, in my opinion. This is everything has been leading up to this truth is what we're going to look at today. We won't quite finish it today, but we'll start looking at it today. And here's the problem. It's the problem for us today. Now, we're more culpable than the people back in the first century. Let's get out of our own little world and go back to the first century. What's the only thing they had in the days of Christ? All they had is the Old Testament. Shortly thereafter, after Pentecost, and on into the early years, 40, 50 A.D., what happened? There's this huge amount of new scripture. You have the Old Testament available for hundreds of years. You got the gospel accounts now come on the scene. You got the ministry of Peter and the 12 as recorded in Acts, and especially in those what we call the general epistles, Hebrew through Revelation. You got all that new scripture. And then what comes along? Let's keep up with my diagram here. Then you come along, and then let's throw in Paul's epistles. You got this, you see, that's why this is in here, because you got this huge amount of new scripture in this first century, and they have the Old Testament, now the gospel accounts are arriving on the scene, the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the scriptures associated with that, they start coming on the scene, Paul's epistles begin coming on the scene, by the time when he's writing Romans, probably had 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, maybe others. And so he got all this jumble of scripture this mishmash, what do I call it here, hodgepodge of scripture. It's like juggling. I was trying to animate these so they would all drive you crazy and they'd all just sit here flopping around, but I couldn't figure out how to do that. So just imagine these are flopping around, and imagine a first century believer who's now got all these scriptures, and they're all, it's just a hodgepodge. What's going to be the logical question? What do we do with them all? How do we handle God's word? I can't imagine a more important question. More important question than anything else. Because it's even more important than as far as salvation for an unsaved person, because the only way you're going to know God's saving message is by rightly dividing the scriptures. It has to be Paul's gospel. The good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. You're not going to find that in Peter and the 12. You're not going to find that in the gospel accounts. You're not going to find that in the Old Testament. This is the capstone truth of Romans. And in the first century, now you see, we don't have this excuse. For 2,000 years, we've had a nice organized Bible, and we should know better. But of course, we're not much further down the line than these poor people in the first century getting inundated with these scriptures. So they have all these scriptures, and the logical question is, what do we do with them all? That's what God and Paul are going to explain now. And so here's the first thing. If you want to handle God's word correctly, if you want to handle it rightly, now, let me just break in here. If you don't really care about God's word, if you want God's word just to mean whatever you want it to mean, and you want to treat it like a superstitious book, and it just you can just make it mean whatever you want to mean, when you read Jerusalem in the Old Testament, well, you throw out God's word, Jerusalem, you know, and put in Chicago or your hometown, or and just, you know, you see David's name in Scripture, and you throw out David's name, and you put your name in there. See, that's just superstitious nonsense. That's not the way God wants us to handle His Word. And when we come to handling His Word, there's three things we need to know. And if you know these three things, you got to more know them. You got to receive them, accept them, and embrace them. There's three things you need to know about God's Word, and it would solve 99.9% of the problems in historic Christianity from these few verses. So let's begin. What's the first thing? You got this jumble of scriptures here. What's the first thing God wants us to know when it comes to His whole word, if it's going to give us make us like-minded, think the way He thinks, so that we can praise God with one mind and one mouth unto His glory? What do we do? How do we handle? Here's the first thing you need. This is what every toddler in the Sunday school should know before they understand anything else. This is the first thing. These three things should be learned. They're not hard. They're super easy. And if you know this, you'll come to God's Word. I'm not going to say you're going to understand every detail and every nuance and not have any questions, but I'm going to say you're going to understand God's Word. So the first one is in verse 8, chapter 15, verse 8. We covered this the last 2 weeks, so I'm just going to bring it up and go through it, and then we're going to get on to the next ones. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So here we have the very first thing. A Christ's earthly ministry, and the ministry of the associated ministry of that, the ministry of Peter and the 12, were in place to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel, which had been spoken about since the world began. Now, if you end phrase isn't clear to you, you had to go back to the last couple messages. I'm not going to go through it again, but that's the purpose of the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the scriptures associated with that. Christ and the Peter and the 12 have to do with God confirming His promises to the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, the prophets, about the things He'd spoken about since the world began. They have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. That's the first thing you need to know. Now, if you don't like that and you're just going to throw it away, well, then you're free to do that. I'm not going to stop you. But God says, if you want to handle my word correctly, the first thing you need to know is where to put the gospel accounts and the ministry and Peter and the 12. If you don't put the gospel accounts and the ministry and Peter and the 12, God says, and I'm reading ahead a little, then you're not going to understand what I'm doing through the Apostle Paul. You're just going to mishmash everything up. And you're going to continue the divisions and bring in all the errors and confusion that have characterized historic Christianity. If you want to handle God's word the way God wants us to handle it, the first thing you need to know is the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, which had been spoken about since the world began. Now, why is that the foundational truth? Here's the reason that's the foundational truth, and this brings us into today. Today, because there's a second foundational truth. The verses, now we go to verse 9 through 12. So let's read verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All right, so out of this context, Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 have to do with confirming the promises he made to Israel. And now here's the second thing you need to know. You need to know this if you're going to understand what God's doing through the Apostle Paul. If you don't, you won't get it. The second thing you need to know is how did God bless the Gentiles and God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel? You have to know that. If you don't know that, and most of historic reading, well, they should know it, but they've thrown it away. If you don't know that, you won't appreciate what God's doing through Paul. First thing you need to know is that the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 confirmed or part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. The second thing you need to know is how were the Gentiles blessed in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel? How were they blessed? And that's what he's going to do now. He's going to go and he's going to give us the way. I'll just summarize it here. The second thing we need to know is understand is that the Gentiles in God's prophetic program receive mercy and blessing. And here's the key thing. With Israel and through her rise. You have to know that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to figure it out. This is the most, one of the two most important things, the three most important things you'll ever deal with in life. All your other problems are going to disappear at death. This one's going to go with you. You need to answer that question. How were the Gentiles blessed in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel as explained, as revealed, as manifested in the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, and the ministry of Peter and the 12? How? It's with Israel and through her rise. And that's a critical, critical thing to understand. And he's going to give four Old Testament references now, Bible references, that explain how the Gentiles are blessed in Israel's prophetic program. We looked at the first one last week. It was, so we won't turn here again, it was 15:9. Let's read the verse in Romans. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. We went back and looked at Psalm 18, and remember there it begins. God had delivered, had redeemed, delivered, and avenged David of all his enemies. He had fought all his Gentile enemy nations. Remember, during the reign of David, the border of Israel got pushed out the farthest it's ever been. He dealt with those enemy Gentile nations. And then in the land, God also dealt with his enemies in the land of Israel, Saul and his loyalists. He took care of them. He subdued them. And he subdued the strangers in the land, Gentiles who were living in the nation of Israel. All of David's, and remember, David isn't a representative of us. He's a representative of believing Israel. And all, you know, when David writes this little psalm from a historical event in his life, when he was delivered from all his enemies, and then what did he begin to do? And he began to sing God's praises among the Gentiles. David is, if you want to put something in for David, it's the nation, believing Israel. He's the representative of believing Israel. And what's going to happen, Paul's going to take us step by step in these three or four verses here, and he's going to lead us through how the Gentiles are blessed. First, David slash Israel is saved, delivered, redeemed, blessed, shown mercy. And then David, Israel, sings God's praises among the Gentiles. First, David's blessed. First, Israel's going to be blessed. And then the Gentiles are blessed. The Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's the catchphrase. Keep that in mind, with Israel and through her rise. And that's all I'll say about Psalm 18. We covered that in detail last week. Let's go to the next one in Romans 15 and verse 10. And again, he saith, rejoice. So here we have an and again. He saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Don't lose the train of thought here. He's just said Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And how did God show mercy to the Gentiles in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel? It was Israel first, and with Israel and through her rise, blessings, his blessings would go out to the rest of the world, the Gentiles. That's the order. And now he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:43. So let's keep your finger in Romans and go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. This is the song of Moses. He's on his, he's at the end of his life here. It's important to realize that just before these chapters, he recited the blessings and the curses of the law, which we've been over many times. What in Leviticus 26, he puts in those courses of punishment. And, you know, the blessings are about 10 verses, and the curses are like a whole chapter. He knew they were going to go, Israel is going to go under the curses of the law in the courses of punishment. He knows that, and the song of Moses is playing that out. It's showing them they're going to go into captivity. They're going to go. They're going to rebel against God. They're going to go into these courses. They're going to do all this. They're going to go out in that. Well, I won't go back to the timeline, but out in those five courses of punishment, and it's going to reach the climax. We know in that tribulation period, the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, and let's pick it up there. Moses is looking ahead to that. And let's pick it up there in verse 36. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Remember, out in that tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to be at their most extreme persecution. And of course, this is the believing remnant of Israel. They're not only going to be persecuted like David was with Saul, they're going to be persecuted by the apostate nation Israel itself. They're going to be scattered out among the Gentiles, held captive by the Gentiles and persecuted by the Gentiles. So you get to the end of that tribulation period and the persecution is coming down and down and down and it looks the most hopeless ever. And Christ is going to return at that point and regather his nation. Verse 36, at the point when they're without strength. Why is it important they have to be without strength? We looked at this on Thursday night in our Gospel of John study with the story of Jacob. And he wrestled all night, and then he popped his hip out of joint. Well, that ended that. And Jacob, the tradition is, we know immediately, but the tradition is he wobbled around on one leg the rest of his life. You have to get rid of our own strength to rely on God's strength. And right when that believing remnant scattered out in the world is at their weakest, when there's no, it doesn't look like there's any hope whatsoever, Christ returns. And he's going to deliver them, avenge them of their enemies, usher them in the kingdom, and bless them. Let's read some more. Let's pick it up now. Go down to verse. Let's go down nearer to where the verse we're actually looking for. He's going to talk about destroying all his enemies. Verse 41. if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. So he's going to destroy the enemies. And he's talking about Israel, their deliverance, that believing remnant out of that tribulation period when they're at their weakest, most helpless state. He's going to come and save them. He's going to deliver them by destroying their enemies. I will make, verse 42, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. So that's where we're at. Where have we gone? We've gone from Israel going under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, believing Israel as we're being persecuted, reaches the most hopeless state they've been in. They're without any strength of their own. Christ returns, he delivers them like he delivered David. Now he's going to deliver that believing remnant of Israel. He's going to destroy all their enemies in the house, beginning with the house of Israel, and especially out among the Gentiles. And then he's going to restore them in the land. And what happens when they restore him in the land after he's removed all the enemies? Look at verse 42 again. This is just the beginning, verse 42, of the revenges on the enemies. And then they're going to go out. Just like in David, he sung God's praises among the Gentiles. So too, this believing remnant of Israel is going to rejoice and call among the Gentiles. And the idea there is they're going to invite the Gentiles that are left. Remember, all the enemy Gentiles have been destroyed. They're left now with the friendly Gentiles who are in association with that believing remnant. And they're going to go out and they're going to proclaim to the Gentiles his praise, his glory. And the Gentiles are going to be invited to sing with him, with Israel, to sing, to rejoice together with Israel, to worship and praise the one true God together with Israel and through her rise. Israel gets blessed first. Israel shown mercy first. Israel receives restoration first, where the rise part is restoration. He receives restoration, and then singing God's praises and rejoicing with the Lord go out to the Gentiles, and they'll praise and worship him together with Israel, with restored Israel, and through her rise. Quote two. Let's go to quote three. Go back to Romans 15. Let's read the third one here. Here we have a quote, verse 11. Romans 15, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. The people there is Israel. The Gentiles, well, they're the Gentiles. All the Gentiles, laud him with your people again. We have that same concept. This is Psalm 117. So let's go over to Psalm 117. Psalm 117 and see this. He keeps driving this. Notice how each one of these verses begin. And again. You didn't get it that time? I'll give it to you again. And he's going to say again. In the next verse, this is important. He's going to give you four different ways to look at this. And he's going to do this now by quoting a verse from Psalm 117. Now, it's important to realize, hopefully you all have some memory, we covered the book of Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms made up of five books. Those five books correlate to the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. So the first book of the Psalms, the core Psalms there, what it really shines a spotlight is redemption. I am Israel's Redeemer. The second book focuses on I am Israel's Deliverer. The third book, I am Israel's Avenger, avenging in the sense of destroying all the enemies. Fourth book is I am Israel's King. Fifth book, I am Israel's Blesser. There you have the whole mandate, or the whole Davidic covenant in those five mandates. Now, the only reason I bring this up is because Paul does something pretty clever here. You know, when you put something in brackets, when you go from one end to the other end, what can that sometimes mean? What does that usually mean? It includes everything in between. Paul gives us, the two verses before this, remember we looked at Psalm 18, What book is that? That's the first book. That's the core psalms of the redemption concept. Then he goes along, he goes through the deliverance, the avengement, the king, and now we're in, Paul takes us to Psalm 117. That's the fifth book. Now Israel is being blessed. Israel's receiving her blessings, her mercy, that loving kindness mercy we're going to read about here. So with that in mind, now Paul takes us from the beginning of the Davidic covenant, from redemption all the way through to entrance through the tribulation, entrance into the kingdom, and now they're being blessed by the king. And that's, we were going to pick it up here. We're going to begin the last verse of 116, because I don't want to lose the train of thought that this is with Israel and through her rise. Verse 19 of 116. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Before you get to Psalms 117, he's already done Psalm 116, and there he's established Israel praising the Lord's name. Israel starts praising God first. Then, verse 1 of 117, praise the Lord, all ye nations. First, Jerusalem's praising the Lord. When Jerusalem's praising the Lord, then Judea and Galilee will praise the Lord. Then Samaria will praise the Lord. Then all Israel will be praising the Lord. If you plant it in the land, restore it as a nation, rise above all the other nations on earth, and sing God's praises and rejoice in him. And now the Gentiles will be rejoicing together with her and through her rise. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. When you see people there, most of the time, I'm not going to say 100%, but most of the time the people there, especially contrasted with the nations or the Gentiles, is the people of Israel, the believing remnant. For his merciful kindness. You know what that is? Yeah, maybe if I use a different word, loving kindness, hesed, that Hebrew word hesed, that's the basis of the Davidic covenant. And he's saying here, now the basis for that Davidic covenant has been fulfilled, Israel's been restored, and she's functioning as a reflector of God's glory and praise to the whole world. Made available to everyone. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Israel gets blessed first. Israel is redeemed, delivered, avenged, restored in the land, established as a God's nation, raised above all the other nations on the earth, sings God's praises, rejoices in him, and invites the Gentiles to praise the one true God together with Israel. And through her rise. I know, I hope I say that phrase so many times, all of you are just going to walk out of here so sick of hearing it, because then maybe you'll at least remember it. With Israel, through her rise. Key, you'll see why I'm driving home this point, if not this week, next week. And so there you have it again. Paul keeps driving this home. Let's go back to Romans 15 now. Romans 15. Let's not lose the train here. Notice in verse 10, it begins, and again. Verse 11, and again. Verse 12, and again. He's like, you can't miss the point I'm trying to make here. I'm going to do it, give you four different examples. You can't miss this point. This is a really important point. And now he's going to quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 11. And he's going to kind of bring all the loose ends together. Kind of, you know, at the end of a fireworks show, they set off those fireworks at the end, and they just, whatever's left, boom, all over. Well, that's kind of what Isaiah is going to do here. So let's go to Isaiah 11 and see the final quote. Did I read it in Romans? I don't remember if I even read that. Let's read it. Verse 12, Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 11. That's a quote out of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 has to do with establishment of that earthly kingdom. Each one of these we could spend a month doing background. We're not going to do that because I don't want to lose track of the train we're trying to come to here. But here we're going to have the Davidic kingdom is going to be set up. And let's just begin at verse 11:1 because it's very similar. Actually, the verse he quotes is verse 11, but we see a similar verse here in chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, hopefully everyone here knows who Jesse is. Jesse is the father of David. And so when he says a root comes out of the trunk or the stump of Jesse, he's talking about a root comes out of the stump of David. David's house he's prophesying about David's house falling into ruin. And if you want to see that in New Testament times, we're not going to turn there. Don't turn there. Acts 15:16, and that's the state of David. When they go into that Babylonian captivity, there's going to be no more Davidic kings until the Davidic king comes on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming. So the kingdom is going to be out there. But out of that stump, there shall come a branch out of Jesse. And of course, now we know that branch and that stump. Out of that old dilapidated stump that doesn't look like it could produce anything, there's all that old dead shriveled stump, out of that's going to come a shoot. And it's going to rise above everything else. And that Davidic, the establishment of that earthly kingdom in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. All right, verse 2. So let's see what happens when this is established. This king of Israel is put in place, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Let's count these. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I can count that. That's 7. Does anyone remember from our Gospel of John study on Thursday, somebody else who's explained, described, I guess would be a better word, as having 7 spirits and 7 eyes and 7, what are those called? Antlers, not antlers. Horns, thank you. All I could think of was antlers. Horns, 7 powerful horns. That's the ram lamb of God. We read about that John the Baptist mentions, that John the apostle explains in full in the book of Revelation. And here we have a hint at this ram lamb of God. Here we have the 7 active spirits, and we're going to read about his eyes next. Look at verse 3. And shall make him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his eyes. He doesn't have normal eyes. He's got 7 eyes, all seeing, all knowing eyes that penetrate everything. Well, let's keep going. I could get off in a sidetrack in that, but I want to keep going here. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek on the earth. That's that righteous kingdom set up on the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So you got all the enemies destroyed, all the enemies of his and Israel destroyed. And he says here, verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's going to be completely faithful. What do we just read in Romans 15? And Paul quotes from this exact passage. We just read in Romans 15 that Christ's earthly ministry was to confirm, we could say that a different way, was to show God is going to remain faithful to his promises to Israel. And here, when this kingdom's fulfilled, that's going to put on display his faithfulness. All those promises Christ began to confirm are going to be fulfilled out at that time. And he's going to, and righteousness is going to be, that kingdom's going to be the reign of righteousness over the earth. Verse 6, it's going to be such an amazing time. It's going to recreate all of creation, restore all of creation. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie with the kid, the calf with the young lion and fatling, a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and weaned child shall put his hand in a snake or a cockatrice, in my King James here, viper den, and not be hurt. Now here's the key, it's the next verse. What happens first? Before the full restoration of earth, what happens first? Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What's the holy mountain? Jerusalem. And the nation of it, and that's of course the headquarters of the nation of Israel. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Israel's going to be restored, raised above all the other nations of the earth, singing God's praises to the Gentiles, rejoicing together with the Gentiles, taking his knowledge out to the Gentiles, out to the whole world. That's a new covenant. Remember the provision of the new covenant? In Israel, the Jews aren't going to have to teach each other anything anymore. They're going to all know. That's a provision of the new covenant. All the Israelites are going to know what God's doing. And they are going to be prepared. Now they're going to go out to the Gentiles and share that knowledge with the Gentiles. Israel first, then the Gentiles. And in that day there shall come, now here we come to our actual quote from Paul, and in that day shall come a root out of Jesse. He kind of goes back to the beginning now, shows how is all this going to start? Is God just going to come along now and throw away this program and throw away Israel? That's what historic Christianity is. He's all done with Israel. Now we're the true Israel. He gave Israel all the curses. We get all the blessings, of course. See, that's just theological, religious nonsense. That would mean God's unfaithful. He just said God's going to be faithful. And here's how it all starts. He goes back to verse 1, really, in verse 10. And in that day, notice it's in that day, so he's talking about a future day, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So first he's going to attract the people, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, to it. And to it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's that kingdom. And how shall it all come to pass? Verse 11. In that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to what? Recover the remnant of his people. That end of that tribulation period, all the believing remnant that's been scattered out and held captive in the Gentile nations, he's going to come and he's going to gather them back together. And he's going to gather them together and he's going to usher them into the kingdom. He's going to plant them in the land. When you have a people and a land, what do you got? You got a nation. He's going to restore the nation, bless the nation, show mercy to the nation, raise that nation up above all other nations. And it's going to be an ensign. It's going to be an emblem that everyone in the world can look at, beginning with Israel, the people, and extending to the Gentiles. Again, it's with Israel and through her rise. First of all, it's Israel. Then the whole earth will be restored under the king and his righteous kingdom. All right, so now we're at a critical point here. And wow, I'm really proud of myself because I think I'm actually going to have time to do this before everybody starts getting jiggly. So let's go ahead and we're going to get to why it's so important that I keep emphasizing why Paul, it's not me. All you got to do, let's go back to Romans 15. Paul says again and again and again and again. And he says it over and over again, what he's trying to teach them. Again and again and again. I'm not emphasizing this. God's emphasizing this. This is the second thing we need to know. And there's a critical reason why we need to know it. The second thing we need to know, the first thing we need to know, the gospel accounts and the scriptures associated with Christ and Peter and the 12's earthly ministry have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, which had been spoken about since the world began. And the second thing we need to know is in that program, the Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her rise. All right. That's what we need to know. Those are the first two most important things. First, God has to bless Israel, show mercy to believing Israel, restoring her as a nation under the king, raising her above all nations. In doing this, God will have delivered his friends, believing Israel, and those believing Gentiles associated with her, and destroyed all his enemies. Then restored Israel will take God's mercy and blessings out to the rest of the world. It's like a hose. Israel is going to be God's hose. That's his designated hose for taking the water of his blessings out to the rest of the world. The faucets in Jerusalem. The hose hooks up in Jerusalem. You turn on the faucet there, and the Jews, the Israelites, Israel is going to go out and water the world with God's word and knowledge and righteousness. That's the way God's prophetic program works. First Israel, then the Gentiles. What a glorious program. It's an amazing program. Blessings going out to Gentiles. It ultimately will restore the whole earth to God's glory. And through Israel and her divine restoration and rise, wonderful, amazing. But this is what I've been building up to all day. So everybody get ready. But there's one big, humongous, insurmountable problem. Does everyone know what the problem is? I would hope that everyone knows the problem before I even say it. The problem, Paul just told us in Romans 9 to 11 that Israel had stumbled and fallen and gone dark. That's the problem. In God's prophetic program, it's supposed to be through Israel and her rise. Paul's just told us a couple chapters before this, Israel has stumbled and fallen and gone dark. God's cast her away, can't use her. His hose burst. His conduit broke. It's worthless. He cast it aside, and with it, he sets aside his prophetic program. Now, here's the compound the problem. How are now Gentiles, how are they going to be blessed now? That's really the important thing. Here you have, this is the way God's prophetic program with Israel works. The Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's kind of an arrow going up there. But Paul just told us, I'm going to put this in diagram for, Paul just told us in Romans 9 to 11 that Israel has fallen, stumbled and fallen, and God's cast her away. Now, if the Gentiles in God's prophetic program are only blessed with Israel through her rise, and Israel has now stumbled and fallen and been casted away, what hope is there for the Gentiles, for the world, especially the Gentiles? That's the million, billion, trillion dollar of Christianity. That's the insurmountable problem. If Paul's apostleship isn't distinct, if God didn't open a new way of blessing to the world, then we are all utterly and completely, hopelessly, despairingly hopeless. There is no other hope that God had revealed in the Old Testament, in the gospel accounts, or in the ministry of Peter and the 12. There is no other way. If God had no other program than his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, then the Gentiles are doubly, utterly, absolutely hopeless, because while they had no hope of their own, they could participate in Israel's hope. Let's look at this. Go to Ephesians 2, where Paul kind of summarizes it right before he's going to do the major explanation of his distinct apostleship in Ephesians 3. But let's just look what he says here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by they which are called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So there you have the Jews identified the Gentiles. The Jews were the circumcision. The Gentiles were they identified as the uncircumcision. Look what Paul says about the Gentiles in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There you have the Gentiles, God's perspective on the Gentiles. In the Gentiles had long away thrown away their hope, God, and they were hopeless. They had no hope of their own, Paul says here. But, here's the big but, they could participate in Israel's hope. They could participate in Israel's hope. So they weren't utterly complete, they were utterly completely hopeless on their own, but they could participate in Israel's hope. But once Israel stumbled, fell, was cast away, now the Gentiles are utterly, completely, despairingly, hoplessly, triply hopeless. Not only do they not have a hope of their own to begin with, Israel's hope has been cast away. They can't even participate indirectly in Israel's hope. So you get to the point now in Acts, when with the stoning of Stephen, Israel has now joined arms with the Gentile nations. They're all throwing their fists up in the face of the God, and they're saying, we will not have Christ reign over us. We rebel against you. We reject you. It's utterly hopeless. God casts away Israel and her prophetic program. Now the Gentiles have no hope, and it's utterly hopeless. If your Bible ended in chapter 15 of Romans at verse 12, we would be utterly hopeless. Let's go back to chapter 15 and we'll close with this. Fortunately, it's not hopeless, because look what happens. Right when we were utterly, completely, entirely, despairingly, hopelessly hopeless. Hopefully I used enough adjectives and words there to get the point across. Unable to do anything on our own. Look what happens. Verse 13. Thank God for verse 13. Now the God of hope, the God who can create hope, the God who can open new ways to hope, that God did something. At the very moment he should have come back and destroyed his enemies according to his prophetic program with Israel, he instead came back and saved his enemies, beginning with Saul, his worst enemy, and offered them grace and mercy and peace. He opened up the God of hope, the God who can create hope, the God who can open new avenues of hope, went to work when we were utterly hopeless. The whole world had joined arms against him. And he says here, now the God of hope did something, and this will fill you with all joy and peace, overflow you with joy and peace. Paul, how can you say we're overflowing with joy and peace when you just told us the only way Gentiles can be blessed is with Israel through her fall, but you just told us Israel stumbled and fallen. We don't overflow with joy. We're despairing. Paul says, no. God of hope went to work, and what I'm going to tell you next is going to overflow you with joy and peace and give you super abounding hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope is going to open up a new way of hope. And what is the new conduit of hope to the Gentiles? Look down at verse 15. This is where we'll pick it up next week. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me, Paul, of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God opened a new conduit of blessings to the Gentiles through the personal work of his Son on that cross, as revealed and Pauline grace mystery truth through Paul's ministry and apostleship. And now the whole world, especially the Gentiles, who were utterly hopeless. They couldn't even participate in Israel's host because Israel's been cast away. Now God's opened up a new way of hope through the apostleship of Paul.